We have been looking for many weeks at the Ten Commandments, and not just at the Ten Commandments, but the whole background to understanding the Ten Commandments and to whether all or any of them are still in force today. And so we've looked at the subject of hermeneutics, how to understand the scriptures. We have looked at the flow of biblical history. And then we began to look at the commandments, beginning at the obvious place with number 10, because number 10 is something that is internal, and it reminds us that God is concerned about the heart. God is concerned about what is on the inside, not merely what we do outwardly. And so it is important to understand, as we go through the Ten Commandments, God is concerned not merely whether you do these things outwardly, but whether you have the inward thoughts and intentions and desires that the Ten Commandments speak about. This week we come to the ninth commandment, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Well, the Pharisaical approach to this is to say, well, I live in the middle of nowhere and I don't have a neighbour, so that's not a problem. I can keep this easily. Or if you do have a neighbour, you might say, oh, well, I never see him, so I never say anything about him, so therefore I'm okay, I've never broken that one. Except when Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbour? What he says is that basically it's anyone and everyone. So your neighbour is not just the person who lives next door to you, not just the person who sits next to you this morning. It's everybody that you could ever encounter, and even those that you don't. Your neighbour is everybody. Well, how can I bear false witness against my neighbour? Well, you could say, this famous person who you've never met, I don't like them because I think that, and then you say what you think about them. But what you say about them may be entirely wrong and false and untrue. You've just borne false witness against your neighbour. So when you speak about politicians, we always say nothing about politicians. We have to be careful we are not bearing false witness. Now, I'm going to use a very unpleasant word in a moment, so I will warn you beforehand. There is a man, a Frenchman, by the name of Arsène Wenger. That's spelled with a W, not a V. W-E-N-G-E-R. Arsène Wenger. That's unpleasant enough as it is. But he is the manager of a certain football team called Arsenal. Oh! Sorry about that. It was reported in the newspaper yesterday that Arsène Wenger regularly told lies. He confessed to this. So all of us, for the last 14 years that he's been the manager of that unmentionable team, when he has been interviewed after a game and they said, well, did you think it was a penalty? And if it was given against him, he'd say, no, definitely not. Or if a penalty wasn't given, oh, it should have been given to them. Or when one of his players committed some terrible foul, I didn't see it. So we now know that whenever he says those things, he's just telling lies. He's told us that. And we've always wondered, how can he not have seen it? Well, of course he did see it, he's lied about it. To protect, he says, the player. There's numerous times when politicians have made statements and People have then said, this man is a liar. Back in 1963, the war minister, John Profumo, told a lie to Parliament. Had he said it outside, he probably got away with it. But he lied to Parliament. And as a consequence of that lie, well, it did lead eventually to the fall of the government, but he had to resign. And it was very famous. It's called the Profumo scandal. I won't go into the details because they're somewhat sordid. But he had to resign because he lied. There is another famous politician. There was an article written in the Guardian newspaper in the mid-90s accusing him of dodgy dealings and taking backhanders. And particularly they said he had a free night at the Ritz Hotel in Paris. Well, I bet you didn't know that the Ritz Hotel was a chain of hotels that was founded by a Swiss gentleman, Mr. Ritz. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, Ritz has become a synonym for plush and opulent. If you want to go to the best hotel, you go to a Ritzy hotel. One of the best hotels, 5-star hotels, possibly even 6-star hotels. I'm sure I saw advertised as we passed through on the train Gstaad in Switzerland, which is a very posh place for people to go. I'm sure I saw a hotel listed that was a 6-star hotel. He was alleged to have stayed there for free and gratis and for nothing, paid for by one of his many business contacts, and that this was an example of corruption in high places. He decided to sue. He said this was libelous. This was not true. And so the only way he could get redress was by suing. And he made this statement. If it falls to me to start a fight to cut out the cancer of bent and twisted journalism in our country with the simple sword of truth and the trusty shield of British fair play, so be it. I am ready for the fight. The fight against falsehood and those who peddle it. My fight begins today. He went to court, and in court, the Guardian produced evidence that, in fact, he had not paid the bill. He said his wife had paid the bill, which was a bit difficult when she and her daughter were in Switzerland, but he was trying to persuade them to lie under oath in court to say that they had been there with him, and that, yes, his wife had paid the bill, even though quite clearly she hadn't, because she was hundreds and hundreds of miles away. The case collapsed. He was tried for perjury, that is, telling lies in court under oath, and was sentenced to 11 months in prison, of which he served 7. Just to finish off the story about Jonathan Aitken, he subsequently, in prison, attended Alpha courses and became very religious. Hopefully he was converted, but not knowing the man, I don't know. There is an example of bearing false witness. He was trying to get out from a true accusation by testifying falsely to the injury of the Guardian and others who would have had to, had he won his case, who would have had to have paid him money in damages. Perhaps the most famous politician of all time is a good example of bearing false witness when, at the beginning of Series 3, or was it the beginning of Series 1? Anyway, it was the interim between Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister. Jim Hacker, who was party chairman, had to go to the two leading candidates for the Prime Minister's job and say to one of them, I'm sorry, but you can't put yourself forward because there are certain aspects of your character that could come to light. and people would realise that you're an immoral man. Oh, right, I'll withdraw, and I'll support the other guy. Well, unfortunately, there are problems with him as well, because he's guilty of dodgy dealings, and that's going to come out. Well, who else is there? You don't mean you. I have absolutely no ambitions in that direction. You do mean you. And he goes to the other man and says the same to the other man, who responds in a similar way. And of course, he then subsequently becomes the Prime Minister. And we have these wonderful quotes from Sir Humphrey Appleby. A good political speech is not one in which you can prove that the man is telling the truth. It is one where no one else can prove he is lying. It is our job, the job of the civil servants, to tell select committees the truth and nothing but the truth. But it would be profoundly inappropriate and grossly irresponsible to tell them the whole truth. So a selective telling of truth, and a selective telling of truth can be as good as telling a lie. Husbands have to cope with whether or not they bear false witness when their wife puts on some item of clothing and says, "Do I look good in this, dear?" What do you do? Do you tell them the truth or not? Do you like my new hairdo? What do you say if you think it's horrible? Darling, it's lovely. Then, of course, there are some amongst us who might occasionally have the question asked of them, "Doctor, doctor, am I going to die?" And, of course, we all know the answer to that, don't we? No, you're going tomorrow. Or, yes, you are. We just don't know when. Because everybody, unless the Lord comes first, is going to die. We all understand about the difference between truth and lies. And we see it all around us. We live in a world which is filled with lying. A world which is filled with untruths. I would embarrass you by asking you to put up your hands if you have ever read a novel. Or if you have ever watched a film. Or anything like that. Are they true? No, they're not. There is no such person as Harry Potter. There is, or should I say was, since, I won't spoil the last book if you haven't read it, a personage called Voldemort. There is no such thing as magic wands or invisibility cloaks and all the other paraphernalia that have come out of the mind of J.K. Rowling. It's all fiction. It is not true. Should we therefore say that we have nothing to do with works of fiction because they're not true? Does fiction violate the Ninth Commandment? While you're thinking about that, and probably not listening to anything else I say from here on in, because you're chewing over those thoughts, let's consider the fact that God is described in the Scriptures, for example in Hebrews chapter 6, as the God of truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, John says that there is no lie is of the truth. God is truth. He is not a liar. In John chapter 8 verse 44, Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies. He's debating with this group of Jews, and they say, "Are we not saying the truth that you are a Samaritan, that you have a demon?" Various other things over the course of his ministry were said of the Lord Jesus. No, they're not true. He's come from the father of lies. They come from the devil. And the very first example of this, of course, is in Genesis chapter 3, where you find, here we are, Garden of Eden, paradise, perfection, no sin. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the very way the question is phrased implies that God has himself told a lie. And this is a very crafty and subtle way of talking to people. Beware of people who, by the very way they frame the question, assume an answer. There is the well-known one. In an interview, the interviewer says to the celebrity, to the politician, to the footballer, to the film star, "And when did you stop beating your wife?" The question assumes that he has beaten his wife. And so when he answers, "But I never have," they said, "No, you must answer yes or no." You see these court cases on the television. I want a yes or no answer. A yes or no answer doesn't give the answer. It can often mislead. That's what the devil was doing here. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden.'" Well, she was right up to that point. But then she gets it wrong because she says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Not true. "God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman took, and probably as she stretched out and touched it, she thought, 'Well, I haven't died. So that's okay then.'" So God was not telling the truth. Yes, it was probably Adam who told her not to touch it, just to be on the safe side. And she ate, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate, and the disobedient resulted in the fall of man and corrupted human nature, which we have all inherited, and we share in the sin of Adam because of the lie, the subtle, the crafty lie, the half-truth that resulted in a complete lie on the part of the devil. Is this a violation of the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. This is a most difficult one to consider. To what degree should we restrict ourselves to literally what the verse says? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You will not gossip. You will not go and spread malicious rumours. You will not stand up in court and tell lies to the detriment of someone else. We have examples in the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 20, and Isaac in Genesis 26 lied concerning their wives. They were afraid because of the beauty of their wives that when they went to various places that if they acknowledged, "This is my wife," then the people of the land would kill them in order to take the women for themselves. So they lied and said, "No, not my wife, it's my sister, my cousin, my whatever." Were they right to do that? In Exodus chapter 1, we read about the Hebrew midwives who were given instructions by Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 1 verse 15. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now that might have been the case sometimes, but sometimes it was not. They told a lie. Did they commit a sin in telling a lie or not? We read from Joshua chapter 2 concerning Rahab, a resident of Jericho. The spies went in to spy out the land before the attack, whereby all of the Canaanites were to be utterly destroyed. And here we have Rahab saying to the people of the city who came to find the spies, "Where are they?" And she says, "I don't know. Before the gates closed, they left." It was a barefaced lie. She'd put them up on the roof under some sticks to hide them. Barefaced lie. Is that a sin? When in Joshua chapter 8 we read about the attack on Ai, and great cunning was used. Don't send the whole army, just send some of the army. We've already suffered a defeat at the hands of the men of Ai. We'll just send a small number of the army and we'll hide the rest. And when the men of Ai come out in response to the attack, then those who are attacking should turn and flee, run away. Make out that there's only a few of us and that we've been defeated again. And then they'll all come out to chase those who are fleeing. And at that point, then the main part of the army will reappear and then will attack and destroy Ai. We will use deceit as part of our battle plan. Instead of saying, "Yoo-hoo, here we are, we're going to attack." No, we're going to hide and we're going to deceive them. Is that sin that they did there? This is a problem. I'm not saying to you this morning, I have an answer to this. I will give you some suggestions about this, and then we will look at practical applications for us concerning the bearing of false witness. There are, it would appear, occasions when it is right not to tell the truth. But they are limited. They are restricted. What basis do I say that? Well, there's the example we have of Rahab. We have the example of Nathan the prophet going to David. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The beginning of the chapter, where Nathan goes and tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man, and how the rich man steals the lamb of the poor man. It's not a true story. But Nathan told it. Nathan told it on the instruction of God to reveal David's sin. David is enraged by the story, and then Nathan says, "You are the man." He used a work of fiction to make a point, a spiritual point to David. We could ask the same question concerning the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ told. Were the parables true? When he said a sower went out to sow, was he thinking of a specific sower, or was he talking generally? When he spoke about many of the parables, was he talking about specific incidents, or was he talking generally? Remember the purpose of the parables in Mark chapter 4, verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, Everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus partly taught in parables to hide truth. That's an amazing thought, that Jesus deliberately told things to make the truth obscure from some people in order that they might be condemned. We have in 1 Kings chapter 22 an instance where God approves of falsehood. And before you think, well, that's not possible, well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. And we read about Jehoshaphat. Isn't that a lovely name? Jehoshaphat and of Judah and King Ahab. And in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, we read this. Jehoshaphat and Ahab are possibly entering into an alliance. They go into battle. Let's read from verse 13, because there's some amusement in this passage. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets, all the prophets of the king, King Ahab, with one accord are favourable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favourably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" He answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." He must have said it in a very sarcastic tone, because it was said sarcastically. But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." So who is Ahab going to believe? Is he going to believe Micaiah the prophet, or all the false prophets in whose mouths was a lying spirit come from God? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, speaking about the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception of those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sends a strong delusion, something false, for those who are condemned to believe. Does this cause you a problem? There have been two occasions on which I have had to go to court and give evidence. And the first time I declined to take the oath, because I thought Scripture said, "You shall not take oaths." The second time I had, as a result of preaching on the subject, I had reassessed this and decided that when I was asked to give an oath, it was justified. And so I took the oath, and I trembled as I took the oath. And they proceeded to ask me questions. And I thought to myself, I could give them the whole truth about this, but we'd be here all day, because there is so much that I would have to explain to them. So when asked me the question, and so you detected the presence of heroin, I said, yes, well, I put it through my mass spectrometer, which works in this way. And so I knew that when I saw peaks at 369, that's the molecular peak, and then there was the major fragment, 327, that I knew that I had heroin presence. Well, they don't need to know all that. But that's what I did. I did do all these things. I could have gone on and given far greater detail. But they didn't need to know all that, because most of them would have just, their eyes would have glazed over. Don't understand a word of this. What's a mass spectrometer? Is that something Roman Catholic? No, it's not. Nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. You can, as a result of giving too much information, mislead someone. Indeed, when you have people, particularly people who are sick, and they're saying, doctor, doctor, am I going to die? What's the result of the tests? Well, the level of this chemical in your bloodstream was 3.5 millimoles. What's that? People don't need to know that. Your cholesterol levels are this. Your hematin levels are that. Your hemoglobin levels are the other, and so on and so forth. Do they really need to know that? You're overloading them with information. You're telling them the whole truth. But they're sitting there with glazed eyes thinking, I don't understand a word of this. I want to know if I'm going to get better or not. So what often happens, doctor, doctor, am I going to get better? What they want is a yes or no answer. Or even a maybe. So it is a bit of a nonsense when you take an oath and you take an oath to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because you may end up misleading people as a consequence. We have these examples in the scriptures where there is deception, where there are lies, and yet Rahab, for example, is commended in Hebrews chapter 8. Sorry, not Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, she is commended at the end of the chapter, verse 31. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. She is commended again in James chapter 2 and verse 25. She was justified by her works. That is, she demonstrated by her works that she really did trust in God to preserve her and save her. She is commended. You don't find the scriptures saying she was wrong to tell a lie. Some people have said, yes, she was wrong. Calvin, I believe, says that she was wrong to tell a lie. But scripture doesn't say that. So you have a problem. One way of dealing with this is to say there is a hierarchy of commandments. I'm not saying this is the way to take it, but this is a way to take it. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, we've looked at this before. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck seeds of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. But which was more important, keeping the law or keeping them alive? Human life took the priority. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? It is possible to do something which is forbidden and yet do it without guilt. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, as I said, I don't have a definitive answer on this, but I would suggest this. That some things take priority over others. Rahab was not condemned for telling a lie because she preserved the life of the spies, and also that she was fulfilling the will of God in that she knew that all the people of Jericho were to be destroyed. When Nathan used fiction before David, that was not wrong. That's not to say that blanket all fiction is okay. It depends. Some fiction's okay, some's awful. The main things that we should be concerned about, I think, fall into a number of categories. We, in general, should seek to be truth tellers and truth communicators. We should not be giving false witness, lying as a means of dishonest gain or spreading false teaching. God hates a lying tongue. There's a whole string of references in Proverbs about things that God hates. And amongst those things are a lying tongue. And I would give you an example of them if I somehow hadn't managed to delete them from the notes. I can give them to you later if you wish. Unless they're off the bottom and... No. Mostly people tell lies to hide other sin. Or to make dishonest gain. Paul says that in preaching the gospel, his purpose was to be plain and open and honest. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's hidden, not because we make it difficult or deceitful, but it is hidden because people desire not to believe it. So we should be clear, open and honest witnesses to the gospel. We should avoid things like gossip, because gossip, I gave an example the other week, so easily can rob people of their reputations unjustly. I mentioned Alan Morrison, and he has been greatly defamed during the course of this year. Unjustifiably, people have borne false witness against him. We need to be careful that we don't involve ourselves in such things, because it is wrong. It is wrong also when preaching the gospel to deceive people. I remember seeing a film many years ago. It was after I was converted, so it's sometime in the last 38 years. And in the film, it was a Western, and you had this naive preacher who'd gone to the Indians and had preached the gospel to the Indians and told them about the promised land, which they had interpreted to mean, because he was so poor at communication, they had interpreted to mean that once they were baptized, they would get their land back from the white man. So they were very keen to be baptized, and he kept making excuses to why they couldn't be baptized just yet. He'd obviously miscommunicated and had not sought to correct that miscommunication. But there's other ways in which we can miscommunicate. We can miscommunicate by saying things that are just not true. If you've listened to me talking to the children when we've had various events, I've picked up on a very serious modern error. And you might remember that I held up a bottle of shampoo and said, "What's the slogan that goes with this shampoo?" And they all yelled out, "You're worth it." I said, "So, how much did this bottle of shampoo cost? £3.50? So the company is saying to you, you're worth £3.50. But the modern view is that the important thing is that we must boost one another's self-esteem. We really must boost self-esteem. And anything that puts people down is bad. And so I have been criticised because I've told children that they're sinners. After one of these meetings, someone from another church came up to me and said, "You've just undermined the last 6 months' work where we've been trying to boost the children's self-esteem and tell them that they're special and worth it." I said, "That's not what the Bible says. You are deceiving these people by misrepresenting what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say you're worth it. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says you're sinners and you're not worth it. And yet, Jesus came and suffered and died for you." People seem to have the mentality, "No, I'm such a wonderful person. And because I'm such a wonderful person, Jesus came and died for me." No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were such wonderful people, Christ died for us. When we were rotten, miserable, horrid, wicked, corrupt sinners, that's when Christ died for us. If we're so wonderful, then why do we need Christ to come and die for us? I think this is one of the reasons why so much modern evangelism is completely ineffective. They might get hundreds, thousands of people attending meetings. They might get loads of people coming forward at their meetings. They might be able to say, "We've seen so many people converted as a result of this campaign, this activity." But you ask a year later, "Well, where are they all then?" Ask 10 years later, "Well, where are they all then?" And they're nowhere, because they've been sold a lie. I sat and listened to one preacher whose message was this: "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Are you an alcoholic? Have you got problems with your marriage? Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems." People came flocking to the front. And I expect a year later they'd all flocked away again, because they discovered, "I was miserable before and I'm still miserable now. I had problems before, I've still got problems now. It doesn't work." I met so many people who say, "Yeah, I've tried it, it doesn't work." Of course, the truth is they've never tried it. They've never tried repenting and believing in Christ, because they were never told the true message. People have tried to water it down. "We don't want to upset people. We don't want to tell people they're sinners. We don't want to tell people they're going to hell, because that will upset them. We don't want to tell people these things because they might hit us. We don't want to tell people these things because they might report us to the police and we'll get arrested. So we'll remove all the unpleasant parts of the gospel message and just tell them the nice parts. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus and all will be well." Well, people like that. What they don't like is to be told, "You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. God holds you in the palm of his hand. God will do with you whatever God chooses. And when the time comes, which might be today, or in 10, 20, 50 years' time, God will take you and he will drop you out of this world, and he will drop you into the world to come, where you will stand before him in judgment. And you won't be ready for the judgment, and you will be cast into hell forever." But people don't like to say that because it's not pleasant. I don't like to say it because it's not pleasant. I have preached on the subject and it's brought me to tears as I have thought that there are people in front of me who are actually going to experience this. But if I don't tell them, I remember one young man, he was in agony. He was a tortured soul in agony, under conviction of sin. And I thought, I don't like this. It's so unpleasant. Just pray this prayer and you'll be okay. I kept having to say to myself, yes, I could do that. But it wouldn't solve the problem. It would damn him. And one day he wrote to me and told me he'd been converted. Because he'd met with God. We must be open and honest about the truth. Remember the account, we didn't deal with it at the time when we went through the book of Acts, about this slave girl. And verse 16 of Acts 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." Most translations say the way of salvation, but the word "the" is not in the Greek. It's a way of salvation. This she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and cast out the spirit, because she was misleading people. She was bearing false witness. These men are not those who declare to you a way of salvation. These men declare the way of salvation. It's a common error. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. No, that's a lie. That's bearing false witness to God. Paul talks a lot about this in 1 Corinthians 15, about bearing false witness, about how God had raised Jesus from the dead. If the dead are not raised, Jesus hasn't been raised. We're false witnesses. But in fact, God has raised Jesus from the dead. We have to be open and honest about these things. You might think of some circumstances in which you can justify telling a lie. Corrie ten Boom is perhaps an example, where she was hiding Jews in her house during the Second World War. And when the Nazi soldiers came to the door and said, "Have you got any Jews in your house?" they said, "No." That was a barefaced lie. But was she right to do so? I think you have to say yes. But it was a lie. So what should she have done? Well, yes, we have, and that's where they're hiding. And let them all get carted off to the death camps. Which is more important. On every occasion, always telling the absolute truth. It might result in people dying. So there are circumstances where you can justify telling a lie. The trouble is, most of us will tell lies and justify it to ourselves, but it's not justified. It's not very often that we are sheltering Jews who are in danger of death from the Nazis. So we need to beware lying about anything. But we must beware lying to others. We must beware lying to others about our own spiritual state. This is the problem of the Pharisees. "Look at me and how godly I am. Let me give you a list of all the things I don't do. I am a good person." Jesus says, "You're like a whitewashed sepulchre. Outwardly you look so nice and clean, but inwardly you are corrupt. Dead men's bones." But this is what is sadly too often the case. There are hypocrites who put on a show for those outside. And they're very concerned that those outside think well of them. But the reality is something different. That is bearing false witness. Some people think that they can lie to God. 1 John chapter 1 shows how foolish this is. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Some people think that they can say, no, no, God, I haven't sinned. I'm a good person. So you're calling God a liar? God says you're a sinner. No, no, I'm a good person. God says otherwise. God says you're not good. God says you're bad. But I'm not as bad as so-and-so who lives down the road. It's not the point. You're bad. There are degrees of badness. There are degrees of sin. But if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. But I'm only a little sinner. Your height doesn't come into it. You're still a sinner. Sin is still sin. Whether it's a big sin or a little sin, it's still sin. People think they can fool God. Don't be stupid. Psalm 139 makes it very clear. God knows everything about you. God knows not only when you were born. God knows what you're thinking at this very moment. And God knows the day on which you're going to die. It's an awesome thought. God knows everything about you, and you can't hide anything from God, and so you can't deceive God. And you can try lying to God, but God knows it's a lie. How foolish to try and lie to God. It's just as foolish to lie to ourselves. Deceiving ourselves about the state that we're in. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And people come into contact with the gospel, and the thought of what the Bible says fills them with terror and fills them with dread. But instead of doing what the scriptures require, which is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they deceive themselves and say, well, I really do believe in the Lord Jesus, even though they don't. They persuade themselves that because they accept a set of facts, a set of statements, that's okay. There was a man by the name of Robert Sanderman who taught that. Just accepting that certain facts were true was all that was necessary. He expected godly living, but all that was necessary was merely assenting to a certain set of facts. There was a man called Jesus. He performed miracles. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Yes, I accept all those things are true. So I'm a Christian. Not what the Bible says. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and demonstrate that by godliness of life. Just assenting to a certain set of statements of truth are not enough. You've deceived yourself. You can't deceive God, but you're trying to deceive yourself. And how sad it is, and I have met people down the years who have said, oh yes, I'm a Christian. No, when were you converted? Oh, well, I've always been a Christian, but you need to have been converted. When were you converted? No, no, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. You can't be born a Christian. You have to be born again. You can't be born a Christian. I remember a girl many years ago at the end of camp. She was the only one left. All the others had gone home. She was waiting for her parents, and we'd known revival at that camp, and I asked her how she'd got on and what she thought about it, and that was her response. Oh, I've always been a Christian. I said, you can't have always been a Christian. You had to have been born again. Oh, well, it must have been when I was very young. And I said to her, it seems to me that you felt the power of the gospel. You've heard God calling you, and you have resisted. And you, in order to make yourself acceptable to others within the church, within the youth group, within the camp, you have said you're a Christian because you think that by saying that, you can remove from yourself all pressure to repent and believe. But in fact, you're just trying to deceive yourself and deceive others. She burst into tears. I said, so it's true. You know you're not a Christian. You just won't admit it. When her mother arrived and I told her mother what had happened, her mother said, "Oh, I'm delighted to hear that. We've been praying for her for years that she's been so self-deceived. She would just not acknowledge that she was not a Christian. Let's hope." I mean, I've had no contact with the girl since. "I hope that it resulted in her repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." There are many aspects to this whole issue of bearing false witness. There are difficulties because we find examples of people telling lies in the scriptures and yet being approved of. I think if Calvin is wrong and we can say Rahab was right in what she did, and thus people like Corrie ten Boom were right in what they did, we can say it is sometimes right to tell lies and be without guilt. But they will be few and far between. And as a general principle, we should always be known as those who tell the truth, who uphold the truth, who accept and acknowledge the truth in our hearts and live the truth. And that we will not refrain from telling the truth about the gospel to those around us in order that they might hear and we pray will repent and believe. And may God help us so to do.